In verse 46, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to use that. And if you need to take it with you, do that as well.
Let's go ahead and pray the prayer of confession and assurance of pardon. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, a people that are in desperate need of the blood of Jesus poured over our hearts and our lives. And in that, you saw it fit to enact your will through your Son, so that we may be made righteous before your eyes. I pray that we will hold on to this assurance and let it transform us into new creations. We praise you, for you are holy and you are mighty. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. So I decided to get the crying out of the way early, so don't worry about that. So we are starting today in Matthew, the 46th verse of chapter 12. And it's important to point out initially that, noticing in verse 46, that Jesus was still speaking to the people when, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. It's important to note this because that means we have to keep in mind the context of the previous verses here in regards to what comes next. And in order to do that efficiently for you, I've kind of summarized what I've learned through the previous sermons that we've heard over the last several weeks. The first truth that I want to acknowledge that will apply to today's message is regarding verses 1 through 8 in chapter 12. We see that the Pharisees have missed the heart of the law here, and that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in other words, Jesus, through that statement, is identifying himself as God, as equal with God. The second truth that we need to know in verses 15 through 21, that we see additional evidence that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and ultimately through that is the perfect completion of the covenant between man and God. The third truth in verses 22 through 32 teach us that Jesus is the full power of God through God's Spirit. We also see that neutrality towards Jesus is impossible, and rejection of the Holy Spirit, who is the one bringing us conviction and calling us to repentance, is the unforgivable sin. And the fourth and final truths in verses 38 through 42 teach us that Jesus is the greater prophet and the wiser king. We see a contrast of Nineveh responding in repentance to the message given to them by God through his messenger, and in doing so, overshadows rebellious Israel who reject Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Queen of Sheba marveled that God had given such wisdom to Solomon, and if God granted this wisdom to mortal man, how much more wisdom would the Son of God have, who is perfect in his relationship with his Heavenly Father? So knowing that these truths are being proclaimed to the people of Israel and the religious leaders, we need to keep these things in mind as we move into verses 46 through 50. This image that we see of the people of Nineveh and the heart of repentance, and being contrasted with the people of Israel, would have been insulting, if not infuriating, to these religious leaders. To say that a Gentile believer could be a believer, and in this case will rise up over judgment over them, had to have been setting them on edge along all of these other things that Jesus has been proclaiming. If he was really the Messiah that they were looking for, they think, wouldn't he be here to break them free from their Roman oppressors and take his place on the throne as the rightful king with their enemies under his feet, and to fulfill what was promised to Abraham all those years ago? And in the same moment that they're experiencing these things, Jesus' physical earthly family has arrived to confront Jesus. And in Jesus' culture, we must note, everything revolves around the family, bloodlines, and genealogies. Especially as the oldest son, there is blessings and birthrights and expectations that come with being the firstborn, and an obligation to uphold the family name and continue on in the family profession and keep the family name alive with sons of your own. It was a source of pride for the people of Israel. And it's why we find such detailed and extensive records of family lines in the Old Testament. They look to the covenant promise for their hope rather than trusting in the one that made the covenant with their forefathers. And that maybe makes his statement here as we get into Matthew initially shocking, perhaps, to those listening. And so let's read Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers." For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. So if we pay close attention, we see his physical family arriving, practically ready to tie him up and carry him out. We see in other gospels where they say he has lost his mind, he's gone insane, he's going to get himself killed, perhaps, they said. And this is not Jesus insulting his earthly family or showing disrespect or disdain to them. Jesus was perfect. No, rather, he is identifying now his true family, to which he is already an older brother, the eldest brother. As the only Son of God, his responsibility in this moment is to obey his Father's will, and it comes before anything else, including his responsibility, expected responsibility to his earthly family, demanding his attention. So we see him identify his new family, and through that we see him express the requirements of being brought into the family of his Father and becoming brothers and sisters with him. Here, where it says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So we're left now with not only a requirement of adoption into a new family, of obedience to the will of the Father, but also hopefully a question or two, such as, what is the will of the Father and how do we do it? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, speaking of the old covenant, the Lord had given Moses things to present to the people of Israel, things to say for them to heed. And here in this verse, in verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This is why we see in books like John, when John the Baptist is giving his testimony and preparing the way for Jesus, they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" This is the prophet they're referencing. "Are you the promised prophet? Come, that we should listen to." But no, this is Jesus that we should listen to. And then John chapter 3, verse 34, John the Baptist himself says, "For he," and that's Jesus, "whom God has sent, utters the words of God, for he pours out the Spirit without measure." He gives the Spirit without measure. Then even if we look forward in Matthew, in the 17th chapter, verses 5 through 7, we see the transfiguration here. And we have Peter, James, and John with Jesus. And we see Jesus transformed before them. And Peter panics here and starts talking out of fear. He's just running his mouth because it says he does not know what he was saying in some gospels there. But while he was still speaking, in verse 5, he says, "When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." And this is beautiful. "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.'" They were just told to listen to Jesus, and the first words that he gives them is to rise and have no fear. "And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." And that is a beautiful picture for me as I was studying this, that shows that our Savior, Jesus, is full of mercy and full of love. There was no condemnation in this moment, but grace and a call, and to lift our eyes and to see Jesus only. And the words "listen" in these verses implies an active listening, a need to not just hear, but to obey. Those of us here that have children or have been involved with caring for toddlers in some manner have probably found ourselves chasing after them, saying, "You need to listen to me right now." We're not asking them just to hear us. They do hear us. And that's why they're running around the house with no clothes on after their bath, laughing at you. But they're not listening. They're not hearing the word and taking action. We just read our memory verse. It's James 1:22. It says, "Be doers of the word, but not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And verse 23 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing." So then, the will of the Father, the first I notice is for us to listen to Jesus. And this listening isn't just a sitting and hearing or reading of the Word of God and then going about our day as if it carried no weight, as if there was no responsibility for the sin that was present in our hearts, for the decisions that we make day to day, the things that we treasure over him. And so then we have to say, what must I do still? I listen. And so then in listening, let's listen to Jesus and what he's calling us to here according to the will of the Father. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, it reads, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Because if you read the Old Testament, there's a couple of entire books that outline what is required of them. And so there's quite a few to pick from. And Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all of these I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And I want to continue here because I feel it's important. In verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, I've read that verse, that last one, with God, all things are possible, in a sense of what can be accomplished for me in this life. But the thing that I should treasure and the thing that I should hope for to be done for me is a work to be done in my heart that I can be saved, that I can be restored. You see, the things that we value and treasure on this earth, even if it doesn't make us monetarily rich, the things that we value as treasures over our Heavenly Father, those things become our God. When it is God who should be our God. So if we look back then at Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, Jesus describes an unclean spirit leaving a person and returning later finds the home, that is the person, cleaned up and put in order, but still vacant. It was able to take up residence subsequently and bring home with it even more unclean spirits. So unless the Spirit of God is the one making us new and dwelling within us, we open ourselves up to being brought back into sin and into death with the things that we treasure in our hearts that are not of God. And this is what Jesus was getting at also in Matthew 12, verse 30. There's no sitting on the sidelines in this life when it comes to where we put our hope and what we put our faith. We're not in a position to say, I'm not quite sure what I believe, or I'm not quite ready to decide. Imagine driving a brand new car you just purchased, 2025, right off the lot. And then you drive it for a couple of months and say, I think I'll get the oil change someday, but I don't think I'm quite ready. You continue to say this, eventually the engine will be destroyed, and you'll be left on the side of the road wishing you had stopped to address the issue before it got to this point. But now the car is ruined, and you're stranded on a highway. This is a sobering thought, because we do not know the day or the hour in which we will be called home. But praise God that even though we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, we, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So you see, the saving grace and salvation that comes to us isn't a matter of trying harder or believing harder or reading your Bible more or coming to church consistently. Those things are good, and we need them because they help edify us and strengthen us in our walk and in our faith. But they are to be a response to the free gift of grace that God is extending to us, that what is required is faith, belief. So when we reflect on the condition of our hearts and see that it is not naturally good, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And here it's worldly grief is being sorry that you got caught. Going back to the toddlers, right? I walk into the kitchen, got a 2-year-old on the counter, pulling the knives out of the knife block. "Sorry, Daddy." You're gonna be sorry. I don't wanna see you stabbing your brother. But he was sorry he got caught, because I caught him on the counter again the next day. There was no grief in his heart for having gotten on the counter and gotten into things he shouldn't have. Because if it was truly a matter of, "I'm sorry, Daddy," you would not catch that 2-year-old on the counter again. But a godly grief is a grief that drives us to the foot of the cross, where the price has been paid, the covenant promise fulfilled, and leads us to a salvation that will not fill us with regret, but will fill us with life and life abundant. Praise God. So if I was to give you 3 points to summarize what I'm observing here, and we'll go back and take a look again at the passage for this morning. What we don't need as Christians and as a church is a superficial religion that's focused on outward changes, much like the people of Israel, much like the Pharisees, who are described as whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside, everything put together, all the right words, following all the laws, death and decay inside. What we do need is a personal relationship inspired by inner transformation. And how we get there is submitting to God in repentance, which we will only be able to do and are only able to do because of the work that Christ did on the cross for us, because of the love and mercy God has for us. And a sign of that is the fruit that's evident in our lives and in that actions we take as a church, the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about that in Galatians, right? This fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit within us. Again, not of anything that we can do. So then, because of this salvation, this freedom, right, this regretless salvation, the work that we do is not a thing that is tallied up and counted to hopefully achieve salvation and mercy and praise from man or God, but this work that we do now today comes from a place of worship. Because we can do these things without hoping that it accomplishes something for our salvation, but rather comes from us submitting to God and being forgiven in our humility and repentance. The work that we can do then, we're free to do. And it's a beautiful, beautiful work. So praise God for his mercy on our lives, and praise God for the work that we are now able to do as a church. I pray that we will be able to see this freedom and walk in it. So meditate on these things, and then we will stand and sing.